Okay then, the Bible reading then this morning, we're going to the beginning, well, near the front of the Bible. It's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we're reading from verses 6 through to 18. That's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 6 to 18, and it is indeed on the TV screen there. From verse 6 then. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. Deuteronomy, a big book. And Deuteronomy records Moses' final words to the Israelites before they entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Moses had done the spade work. He'd done the hard work, and he got to a point. And he knew that he wasn't going to go any further. God had told him that. They let him have a look to see where they were going, but no further. It was Joshua who was going to take the lead and take them into the promised land. And in this book, Deuteronomy, it's there for a reason, and it's that reason that Moses isn't going to be there. And so he's winding everything up, he's collecting everything up, all his thoughts, everything that's happened, how God has dealt with them. And it was his challenge, or it was his plea to the nation to obey the Lord faithfully. That's what it's about. It was a call to the new generation to formally renew their earlier covenant with God that their parents had broken. And if you recall, that was the reason they were 40 years in the wilderness, because of their disbelief, because of their testing of God, even though he'd worked miracles for them in bringing them out of the land. It has been a hard time since the Israelite nation escaped from Egypt, and now they were on the verge of coming into the land that God had promised. The long, hard journey, as I said, had been their own fault, and there was a generation who would never see the new land because they consistently refused to follow God and failed to trust him. So this is a critical time, and Moses is very much aware of this. As I said, because he'll no longer be in that leadership position. In chapter 4, verse 44, in Deuteronomy, it says this. This is the law Moses set before the Israelites. And so he begins, and he lays it out to them, the law of God. In chapter 5, we find the Ten Commandments. And it goes on then, it carries on with all the stipulations, it carries on with the decrees, it carries on with the various laws, what you shall do, how you shall behave, what you won't do, what you mustn't do. And our Bible reading actually lies right in the middle of all of that. Right in the middle of it. But I suppose that my line of thought began because it is commonplace during prayer time to thank God. We just have done, haven't we? It's commonplace to thank God for personal matters, for corporate matters. We're talking about that corporate prayer in the deacons' meeting just recently. For anything and everything, really, we thank God for. And after all, we are generally quite polite. Are we? Yes, we are. Generally, we are quite polite. We say thank you when somebody gives us something. We do. We say thank you if somebody helps us. We say thank you when someone stands aside to allow us to pass. Thanks very much. It's what nice people do. But actually, it's a pillar of our society. If you remove that out of society, society would be lopsided. It wouldn't be able to stand up straight. But here we're talking about giving thanks to God. And this puts us in a totally different dimension. The surface thanks that we give to one another is right and proper, and it is decent, and it is respectable. But giving thanks to God, I think of the words heartfelt thanks. When somebody says that, about heartfelt thanks, it's a lot deeper than saying, oh, thank you. It's a lot deeper than saying thank you for a gift that someone gives you. Heartfelt thanks is something that really goes down to your core. That is just difficult to explain. But it shakes you as well. So giving thanks to God, our Creator, needs to be a little bit more than this surface thanks that we're used to. Firstly, thankfulness is actually embedded in Scripture. That is in God's word to us. And we've always got to remember that this that I've got a hold of here, and that's in front of you on the screen there, is God's word to us. The whole concept of being thankful is God-given. It's not something that we've invented because we're lovely people, because we're not. It is actually in our DNA. And what does it say? We're made in His image. So it would be in our DNA, wouldn't it? It would be part of that. But it's God-given. Our Bible reading restates what should be in us. Moses reminds the nation of what God has done and is doing for them. Verse 10 actually sums it up. He says this, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. You can imagine the picture there, can't you? Somebody sat around a big table, a whole family, for instance, or something, having a right old, good old shindig. It's been a good year for crops. We've made a load of money. We've done whatever we've done. We gather round and we have a good old dinner. And we feed ourselves top notch, really good. And you sit back and you think, wow, that was good. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. This is the first of the three elements that I want to share with you this morning from this Bible reading. Giving thanks for a meal, for our provisions, is something we do. But it has so much more force and so much more power when we realise that its root lies in Scripture. Its root lies in Scripture. Before the nation of Israel was properly formed. We do it at home. We do it in public places. It is done at great state banquets. In those, they usually manage to find a bishop or an archbishop to give thanks to God. But we don't need an archbishop. All we need is actually is an honesty of heart. Honesty of heart. A humility that places God first. Which brings me to my second point from this Bible reading. I'm just going to read verse 11 through to 14 again. It says, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And in it sneaks the old enemy, pride. Pride sneaks in. Now this is not about feeling a measure of satisfaction for the good things that you actually enjoy that you have. Have them. Enjoy them. Nothing wrong with that. But it is dangerous. It's dangerous. As wealth increases and prosperity grows, and we don't need proof, all we have to do is just look around. Look back in history. It happens. As prosperity grows and your table overflows with goodies, people may actually see you in a different way. And you can become proud, almost godlike in demeanour, an attitude, a little bit above the rest. Pride comes before a fall, so says the saying. The Bible also says the same thing. It recalls Nebuchadnezzar, who congratulated himself on building Babylon for his own splendour. He was reduced to living like an animal. And of course, there was Herod, who presented himself as though he were superior to the throne of God. And suddenly, he was struck dead. I'm not suggesting that this is your destiny if you're proud of your children's and grandchildren's achievement. There's nothing wrong with that. But the Bible shows us the principle and the danger of forgetting God as we wallow in our own success. Which brings me to my last point. As we enjoy the fruits of our labours, well, look at verse 17. Verse 17 says it better than I can. "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me." Now, my power and the strength of my hands. I can recall my own situation. In my work life, that is, really. About going to sea, doing what I did, working hard, passing my exams when I needed to pass my exams, getting promotion, then to mate of a ship, deep sea, great stuff, and then master. And I remember when I was mate, kind of, it was accidentally, really, but I was blowing my own trumpet about, it was all about how hard I'd worked and what I'd done to achieve what I'd got. It was all actually about me. And I've got to say, that was when I was a little more stupid than I hope I am now. I hope I'm not as daft now. Because it was about me and nothing about God. And verse 18 knocks you right off that pedestal. Verse 18 says this, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today." This is not old stuff. This "as it is today" goes forward right the way through history to right now. The fact of the matter is this: God is in control over all things. He knows the shape of our lives, and he wants the best for us. Being truly thankful to God in all circumstances is a real way of showing that we want God first in our lives, and not only that, but that he is first in our lives. Not that we just want it, that he is. We actively promote God first in our lives. So whatever we do and whatever we achieve, we can always find room for that thanks to God, that acknowledgement that God has led you to the place where you're at right now. Thanking him acknowledges his supremacy over us. Better God on his throne than us on a shaky pedestal, really, isn't it? All of you will be able to go into the Word and find verses relating to thanksgiving, but I'll close with just one verse that I feel sums it up well. It should be on there. That's the one, yeah. Mm-hmm. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. It says this: "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Rejoice always. It's God's will. Pray continually. It's God's will. And then the rest: give thanks in all circumstances. We can rejoice because of Jesus. We can pray continually through Jesus. And we can give thanks for all of our circumstances because of Jesus. Amen.